If you could keep that passage open, it's on page 7, and we're going to take a closer look at it together. And also on your the back of your service sheets, I believe there's a handout there's an outline of where we're going to go this morning. Page 7, and on the back of your service sheets, there's an outline for where we're going. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we just sung of the Spirit you have sent to be with us until the work on earth is done. And we thank you, Father, that by that same Spirit you have spoken to us. And so, Father, we pray as we hear the words of your Spirit now, that you would ignite our hearts, encourage us in our faith in the Lord Jesus, give us understanding, and cause us, Father, to trust in him more and more. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to start with a question, and it's this. What do you think the biggest barrier is to belief in the Christian faith? What's the biggest barrier to Christianity today? Perhaps you're thinking of science and you think of all the questions science raises and you think, actually, that's the biggest barrier that a lot of people face. Or perhaps for you it's the problem of suffering and you think, how do we explain that? And you know a lot of people don't believe in what the Bible says because of that. Or perhaps it's something like evidence for the Bible. You think there's just not enough evidence or it doesn't seem credible to our society. And all those are indeed reasons why people have a barrier towards belief. But actually, I think the biggest barrier is none of those things. Actually, I think the biggest barrier is something we often don't notice. And it's this: our faith in human progress, our faith in human progress. I think we're not in a culture where lots and lots of people have looked into the Christian faith, decided for themselves it's not true, and so don't believe. But we do live in a culture where there is immense faith in the idea that we're progressing. And that progression doesn't need God. We believe that humanity is going somewhere. We're not there yet, perhaps, but at least we're going there. Let me give you an example of this from the author H.G. Wells, and I see his War of the Worlds has just been put on the BBC. He writes this in 1937. Just listen to what he says. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but a prelude to the things that man has yet to do. You can just feel it, can't you? This optimism, the faith in human progression. And perhaps to give you a more recent example of this, you hear this faith in human progress expressed every time someone argues by using the year. Have you ever noticed this? People will argue with you by saying, it's 2019. I can't believe this is happening in 2019, or this shouldn't be the case in 2019. And you get the point, don't you? The idea behind that is we're making progress. We're not like those ill-informed people in 2018 or 2017. We've moved on. It's 2019, or soon to be 2020. Now, for us Christians, I think this puts us in a very difficult place, because we're conscious that we can be viewed as on the wrong side of history as the church. Lots of people see us like an echo that is gradually fading from a previous world. And in that context, I think the church is tempted to react in one of two ways. First, we might go ultra conservative and put our fingers in our ears and resist any voice or any other cry of change around us. Or the church just goes with the culture and argues that the Christian faith must fit in with what the culture believes at that time. But this morning's passage pours cold water on our faith in human progress. And I want us to see why. I understand you've been looking through Genesis, but we at St. Mary's are a lot further behind you, perhaps in more ways than one, and we are only in Genesis 4. So I hope it's all right. I asked Warren if I could just go back a bit and look at Genesis 4, and I know you're 21 or something like that. And you'll know from looking at Genesis, it's asking those biggest questions, isn't it? What's life about? What's it for? What are we made for? And this passage this morning focuses on two families, Cain and Seth. And perhaps as you read it, you think, my goodness, what is this? Because often it's not often taught. Actually, series normally finish by this point. But actually, I think it's a hugely contemporary text because it shows us why human progress can never be the ultimate answer. I want us to see three things this morning. First of all, progress isn't prevented by sin. Secondly, sin isn't prevented by progress. And thirdly, salvation is in the promise, not progress. First of all, progress isn't prevented by sin. The first thing to notice in this passage is the incredible human progress that takes place. Have a look at verse 17 on page 7. It says this, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. So Cain, here, he builds the first city. Instead of humanity sticking to nomadic tribes, they start to assemble together. And in Cain's great-great-great-grandchildren, I think that's right, you can correct me afterwards, there are huge technological and cultural advances. Have a look at verse 20. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of all those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all sorts of tools out of bronze and iron. Now, to say someone's the father of something means that they're the founder, the inventor. And so here we have the origin of mass farming. The fact that you go to the supermarket to buy food, you don't scavenge around in the local fields, is because of Jabal's industrial farming methods. You see the first musical instruments. The fact that you can just put your earphones in and stream music whenever you want owes its origins in some way to the harp and the lyre that is made here by Jubal. And you see the forging of bronze and iron, key metals in humanity's progress. The phone in your pocket with all its copper circuitry and its aluminium case began with these metals forged by Tubal-Cain. There has been the emergence recently of what people call 30,000-foot books. It's a bit like a plane traveling at 30,000 feet. These books look at the whole of the history of humanity and shrink it down to a few pages. Maybe you've read books such as Guns, Germs, and Steel. It's quite a popular one. The big bestseller is called Sapiens. It's probably the most bought book, but the least read book. It's about 500 pages long. And these books are fascinating because they go through thousands and thousands of years of human history and show how very small inventions have actually changed the course of time. There's a new book out called Transcendence, and it says that the big progression made in humanity's history was cooking, of all things. Very everyday, isn't it? But would you believe it, that cooking is doing digestion for us? It's effectively outsourcing our stomachs, apparently. Do you see the point, though? Genesis 4 got their way before the bookshops, because it shows us how these significant human advances have made us the people we are today. Now, why are we told about this progress? Why does it matter to you and me in 2019? Well, the key thing to see here is who is doing it. Who is doing it? See, in the ancient world, there were other accounts that sound very similar to Genesis. Even accounts that talk about how technology and the arts came about. But there's one huge difference between the Bible and those other accounts, and it's those things came from the gods. There is another account. It's called the Sumerian flood story, and it's about this god called Adapa. Now, I did have a picture of him, but I couldn't put it on the projector. You got me instead. If you imagine a mermaid, but a butch guy, he looks like that, okay? And he's a Sumerian god, and apparently he came out of the waters. And he taught humanity how to write, how to do agriculture, how to build cities. But you see, the Bible's different, isn't it? Who's doing the progress here? It's human beings. It's you and me. This reflects what you see in the earlier chapters of Genesis. You've got it on your sheets there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. says this, be fruitful, this is what God says to humanity, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And the point is that God didn't create a fully packaged world like a Christmas present that we just tear off the wrapping and then enjoy. He created a world loaded with potential. God didn't tell us how to make metal or music or metal music for that matter. But he created a world that needed ordering and changing and growing. And so when Jabal sees that there's more efficiency to be made by organizing things on a mass scale, he's reflecting the image of God. And when Jubal organizes the musical scales so it causes a pleasing sensation on the ears, he's subduing the earth. See, these things, they don't come from the gods. God has given us the wonderful privilege of doing these things ourselves. It's important to see that because human progress in and of itself isn't evil. We might be a technophobe, but we shouldn't by default be anti-progress. I say that because there's a view that goes back to the Victorian times, but I think is coming back in quite a strong way now, that humanity is a nuisance to nature. The idea is that the world was quite happy as it was, and then humans have come along and kind of invaded it with their industry and technology and kind of ruined it. And so people react against any progress as intrinsically evil. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches us that humanity has a role in subduing the earth. Now, do hear me right on this. To subdue the earth doesn't mean to exploit the earth. And we're going to see in our second point that there are ways to subdue the world in a destructive and sinful way. But I want us to see that human progress is a gift from God. If we're designing software to improve our company's performance, if we're organizing the laundry cupboard at home to save time so we don't have to go through the airing cupboard each time, if we're building an extension for someone's pleasure or starting a business to meet a need or writing a song for someone's enjoyment, they are expressions of our humanity. But I want us to see a second thing here, that this progress comes through sinful human beings. See, one of the reasons I personally think that this Genesis account is persuadable and is true is because if you were to fabricate it, you would not want to include this part. You would not want to write that major human progress came through this family. Now, why not? Well, because this is the family of Cain. And Cain is pretty famous for one thing, isn't he? He's got one thing on his CV. He murdered his brother. And we're going to see that that family follows all the traits of Cain, but yet this family is the one through whom God brought about this progress. I don't know about you, you see the incredible grace of God here, don't you? That he still allows sinful people to express their imageness. It's what the theologians call common grace, the idea that God shows kindness to everyone, even those who reject him. Not everyone might be a Christian, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't show some kindness to them. Even while fallen, human beings can express real advances. So as Christians, we don't need to pretend that all the best things come from Christians. There is great potential for technology and art and politics and social advances that have come through fallen humanity. But, before we get too complacent, there is a second key idea we need to see here. That progress isn't prevented by sin, but sin isn't prevented by progress. And this brings us on to our second point. What do I mean there? Well, human progress might be good, it might not be evil, but it cannot deal with our greatest problem. Because as much as you and me make progress, it is contaminated by sin. How do we see that in this passage? Well, I think we see it in two places. First of all, the building of the city in verse 17. You might think to yourself, why is building a city so bad? But you've got to see what this city stood for. See, when you and me think of cities, we often think of very big places like London and Manchester and that sort of thing. But actually, ancient cities weren't very big. In fact, Basingstoke would be much bigger than most of the ancient cities. But the thing that made a city in the ancient world was that it was secure. It was a place you could be safe, you could be kept safe in its walls. Now, why is it so bad that Cain wants to do that? Well, Cain, after he killed his brother, God punished him by saying that he had to wander on the earth. And Cain was really worried about what would happen to him. So God gave him a mark to protect him. In other words, God was saying to Cain, look, I'll be your security. I will protect you. But do you see what Cain is doing? He's not wandering, he's stopping. He's not trusting God's protection. He's making his own. In other words, this progress of Cain is an expression of defying God. Alec Mateo, the Bible scholar, he says this, Adam hides behind fig leaves, Cain behind stone walls. And Cain reminds us, doesn't he, that our human progress is often, so often, a way of pretending that we're secure, of giving us this illusion that we can save ourselves as human beings. I wonder if any of you have seen the film The Martian. Anyone seen that? Yes? So hopefully I'm not spoiling the story for too many people. But it's a film about a group of astronauts who go to Mars. And they have to flee suddenly, but they accidentally leave behind Matt Damon. Not because he's Matt Damon, but it's a long story. Anyway, Matt Damon gets left behind. And he manages, through the film, he tries to save himself by science, by growing plants, by electronics, by computer programming, by propulsion. And it's a kind of triumphant tribute to the powers of science and reason. And he, in the end of the film, he says this. This is Matt Damon speaking. At some point, everything is going to go south on you. Everything is going to go south, and you're going to say, this is it, this is how I end. Now you can either accept that, or you can get to work. That is all it is. You just begin. You do the math. You solve the problem. Then you solve the next one and the next one. And if you solve enough problems, you get home. You can just hear, can't you, the ring of human progress. If I solve enough problems, then I'll get home. If we can make enough progress, we don't need God. We'll cure death. We'll make social advances. There'll be no more evil. You can just hear it. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, first of all, this security is a complete illusion, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever seen a child do something naughty and then they're told to go in time out or something like that. But sometimes they don't want to, or pretty much all the time they don't want to. And so what they do, they kind of grip a hold of anything they can find, the sofa, the carpet, and the parents are kind of dragging them by the legs and they're kind of gripping hold of anything they can. And it's quite funny, isn't it? Because it's completely hopeless. All mum and dad do is go along and prize their hands open and take them out to time out. But we as adults, I think we have a similar version. We think if we get a good job, a good bank balance, a successful career, no one can touch us, not even God. But those things disappear in an instant. And they cannot even touch our greatest enemy, the enemy of death. But there's a second way we see the ugliness of this progress here. And we see that power lies behind it. See, Lamech's family makes some incredible advances, but did you spot what he does with them? Have a look at verse 23. He sings a song. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Do you see? He's singing a song. And do you see what this song is about? I've killed someone for injuring me. And in fact, in the original, the word is bruised. Someone bruised me, I killed them. And in fact, he speaks here about a young man. Could be just a youth. Could be one of our children. Sounds like something straight out of The Godfather, doesn't it? If they touch me, I'll kill them. And then I'll kill their whole families. There's no sense of proportion. If someone bruises me, my revenge will not end. One commentator says this, this song is an expression of titanic arrogance. It makes power its god and carries its god, i.e. its sword, in its hand. Now, do you see the irony here? There's been great progress, hasn't there? Musical instruments have just been invented, and how are they being used? Well, Lamech is making a song about how powerful he is. And it shows us, doesn't it? Every time there is human progress, people will always use it to gain power. You may have heard the story behind the beginnings of the Nobel Prize. It was founded by Alfred Nobel. And I wonder if you knew that actually he was the inventor of dynamite. Now, dynamite was a huge advance because people would cut through rock using nitroglycerin, which was very effective, but immensely unstable, and lots of people died. And so Alfred Nobel wanted to solve that problem. And so in 1867, he invented dynamite, which made nitroglycerin much safer. But the thing is, Alfred Nobel was a pacifist, and he did this invention to help humanity. But the reality was very different, as you well know, that dynamite was used immediately to destroy other human beings. Perhaps there's a sad irony in the fact that dynamite, do you know what the word dynamite's from? Greek for power. And that horror plagued Alfred Nobel and led him to set up the Peace Prize. And you see it time and time again, don't you? We've harnessed the power of the atom, but we've built the most destructive weapon we could ever imagine that could end the whole of our existence. We've conquered the skies in flight, an amazing achievement, but those planes were quickly loaded with missiles and, in fact, used as missiles driven into buildings. We've invented the technological feat of the internet. It's amazing. You can watch cats play pianos whenever you want. But it's been built on the exploitation of pornography. See, it's not just the big technological advances, is it? You've been at work, I'm sure, and you've seen your team. They do a successful job. And how many people want to then use it to make a name for themselves, to put their mark on it? How many of you have baked a cake for a party, but you secretly thought to yourself, I hope this is better than everyone else. I hope people think I'm the chief cake baker. See, progress never escapes sin. It's like a glue that sticks to everything we do. We think we're making progress, but we're just opening up another door to express power. I started at the beginning with that very optimistic quote from H.G. Wells. And I think I said this, it was from 1937. Apparently, there's a big event that happened 2 years later. But hear what H.G. Wells says in 1946. Here's another bit of work he writes. This. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless. The return of deliberate and organized torture. Mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished. Has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. A very different H.G. Wells, who died later that year, a broken man. Now the danger is, because of our sheer faith in human progress, we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, not us. But do you see the point? H.G. Wells thought that. He was 2 years off a world war that killed 85 million people. See, human progress, time and time again, is not the answer. It doesn't solve sin. We love to tell ourselves we're more advanced, we're more progressive, we're more civilized, but there will only be another way to express our self-sufficiency and our power. If human progress is not the answer, what is? Well, this is what we see in our third point. There is a ray of light, thankfully, at the end of this chapter, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, it's easy to read over that and think, oh, here we go, it's just another child. But this is no ordinary child. See, first notice his name. His name's Seth, and if you look down to the little footnote at the bottom, it says that Seth means granted. And in the original, the word for child here is actually the word offspring. Now, both those words, granted and offspring, come in Genesis 3:15. And I've put that verse on your sheets. Genesis 3:15 is an immensely important verse because it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush you, and you will strike his heel. See, God says to Satan in Genesis 3, you will not have the final word, because I'm going to send a child from Eve's line who will crush you. And in chapter 4, it looks like that promise has been eclipsed with the shadow of sin. Because Cain kills Abel, the righteous child is killed by the unrighteous. Seems sin has won, the promise has failed. And as sin has children, sin ratchets it up. So that by the time you get to Lamech, he makes Cain seem a very reasonable guy. But God, thankfully, has not finished. See, he provides another child to continue his promise. See, remarkably, Seth has another child called Enosh, and Enosh another child, and another, and another, and another. And eventually, when we get to Luke chapter 3, we read that that child soon ends up with the child with Jesus Christ himself. See, it's amazing. Jesus himself comes from this very line, the line of Seth. And why finish with this? Well, the author is saying to us that hope is not lost. There is another way to the problem of sin. It is not going to come through our human progress. We're too entangled to solve the problem ourselves. It is going to come in the birth of a child who will crush Satan's head. And in the birth of Jesus, that promise is realized. See, Jesus is the one who could have taken vengeance on his enemies. Where Lamech boasted of his power, Jesus actually had the power. But rather than killing his enemies, he died for them. Rather than revenging those people who bruised him, he died for them. Rather than destroying people for his wounds, he took their judgment on his back. And so through his death and resurrection, he might build a new humanity that is released from that inevitable cycle of sin, a humanity who can use its creative power without rivaling God or rivaling each other. See, you and me, as brothers and sisters, don't follow the story that we're progressive. Yes, we want to make progress. It's an expression of our humanity. But it's never, ever the solution. We need another. We need the child. And in Jesus, we have him. As we finish, let me give you three very quick things to take away. First of all, things we can do with this. First of all, expose the story. I mentioned at the beginning that we argue using the year, and part of the problem is that we all assume that we're progressing. But the next time someone says it's 2019, say to them, why does that matter? Why do you think we're progressing? I'll be interested to know what the response is. Secondly, beware that story in ourselves. See, as Christians, I think we're not immune from this. We can think that we're more enlightened. And we can look at the Old Testament and think that we've moved on. We won't make the mistakes they made. But no, we need a Savior just as much as they did. And just as much as anyone does. And thirdly, can you see there's a new purpose here for our progress? See, in Jesus now, we have a new reason to create, to organize, to subdue the earth. We don't have to build an empire. We don't have to build our city to shield ourselves from God or demonstrate our power. We're accepted in Jesus. And we have a new reason to work. And it'd be worth thinking off the back of this, how does that change my motivation at work as I look after a home, as I enjoy my retirement? Let's pray. Eve says this, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave this world to the inevitability of sin, but that you granted another child, one who will crush the serpent's head. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that our hopes and our expectations would be in the child and not our progress. Please, Father, help us to trust in him more and more, to turn from these idols of our culture and to put our full weight and belief in the promise of this child. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.